That sounds like either somebody's excited or they're not sure they want to go. Well, I hope nobody brought you kicking and screaming to church this morning. Trust you're here by your own volition, your own desire. And if you are, if you're entering into the Lord's presence that way, He's got some good stuff in store for you. Isn't it good to praise His name? Hello? Yes. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Anybody have a dream last night? Who had a dream? I'm not talking Martin Luther's kind. I had a dream. No, but just a dream. How many of you remember your dream from last night? Well, some of you, good. I have the toughest time. I dream sometimes, but I wake up and they're gone. It's gone. Only rarely will I remember a dream. I remember when I was younger. I used to have this recurring dream that I was flying. And I remember just kind of putting my hands out, and I remember just zooming over the territory, and I was like an airplane, and I could see things. It was the most wonderful dream, and sometimes I'd almost pinch myself, is this real, or am I dreaming? And it was so real, like I was flying, and only when I woke up did I realize it was a dream. Especially, it would happen over and over again. Anybody have one like that? You flew too? All right, we got a bunch of aviation people here. Okay, it was wonderful. Sometimes dreams can get a little on the absurd side. My wife's all-time unique dream was, I remember the morning she woke up and she says, Dave, you'll never believe what I did last night. And I said, what? And she said, I gave birth to kittens. It's amazing how the mind works. In dreams, somehow our thoughts, our subconscious and our conscious and events of the day and pieces of information all get mixed up and thrown together, and it produces this thing on the video screen of our minds called dreams. Sometimes, the Bible says, God can invade that medium and speak to us through dreams. They're not fiction, they're not a mixture, they're actually God using a dream. Remember, Joel prophesied that in the latter days, he said, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Those are not just dreams of flying, but dreams where God is involved. The Bible also talks about visions, about people who have visions. Now, it's not the kind of vision of that you have for a company, a vision statement or whatever. The vision the Bible talks about is the kind where it's almost like God unzips the heavens and peels them back and gives individuals a certain supernatural ability to peer into the future or into heaven and see things that the human eye cannot comprehend and cannot see. Interestingly, as we study another name and title of Jesus this morning, both at the beginning and at the end of this revelation of this name are visions. We'll launch into this study with a vision and we'll end with a vision. And in both, we see this particular title of Jesus revealed. If you've been here a while, you know that we've been studying the names and titles of Jesus. And some names are more common than others. Some of them are used only a couple times in Scripture, some even only once. Do you know which title it is that is used most often about Jesus? Which one would be the most common title he has? Son of Man? Lord? You could probably get... The one that is most common in the Scriptures is Christ. Jesus Christ. Now some people say, I thought that was his last name. No, Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is the Greek way to say HaMashiach or Messiah. It means the anointed one. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus Christ. That's the most often used title. The second most often used title for Jesus in the Scriptures is Lord. And that's the one that the title that Jesus, that God the Father gave to Jesus when he raised him from the dead. He declared he is Lord. Master. Almighty. We'll be studying that one in a little bit later. Today we're going to study the third most often used title found in the Scriptures for Jesus, and that is Son of Man. Now, what is especially important about this title for Jesus is that it was the title that Jesus most often used when describing himself. In other words, what this does is it gives us, if we understand this term, it gives us insight into Jesus' self-perception. It tells us what he thought about himself. You see, there's a movement, there has been for years and years and years, but it's gaining steam in the world today, highlighted by things like the Jesus Seminar and a number of books that are written that try and portray the historical Jesus as being somebody very different than the church has portrayed him to be. They say that he was really just a humble man, and it was Christians after him, or people after him, who wanted to make a big world religion that fanned this thing into flame and portray him to be God and portray him to be all of these things that Jesus himself never said he was. And for ammunition for their argument, they point to this phrase. They said Jesus, more than any other, referred to himself as a humble son of man. See, he's just a son of man. He's just one of us. Well, it sounds like that. But in order to understand what Jesus meant when he used those terms, you have to go back and find out what the term meant and how Jesus used it of himself, right? Let's do that. We're going to dig this morning. Go to Matthew chapter 16 and follow along as I read verses 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Lord Jesus, we ask you to open up the understanding of our spirit this morning and help us perceive who you are as revealed through this name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What in the world does Son of Man mean when used in the Scriptures? The title does not refer to the second half of Jesus' dual nature. Some think that Son of God meant referring to his divinity, while Son of Man referred to his humanity. It's true that he was both God and man in one, but that's not what the term refers to. The primary use of this term in Scripture describes Jesus' heavenly character, and particularly his divine role as judge of all the earth. Now, in order to see that, we have to dig a bit. Got your mental shovel ready this morning? Go with me way back to Daniel chapter 7. In the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, the story is there of this vision that Daniel was given. It was almost like God, as I said before, unzipped the heavens, peeled them back, or it's like God took Daniel and set him in some heavenly theater, and there before him on this giant screen, he watched history, future history, unfold before him. It's an amazing story as you read it. And in horror, Daniel watched the godless empires that were to come. He watched them come and go on this screen before him. They are portrayed in his vision as beasts, rabid, hungry, and vicious. The lion with the eagle's wings stands for Babylon. The bear with three ribs in its mouth represents Medo-Persia. Alexander the Great and his empire is symbolized by a leopard with four wings and four heads. All of this symbolism is very significant if you care to study it sometime. And the fourth beast with iron teeth represents the Roman Empire. But as these scenes unfold, all of these empires come across the scene, they get their glory, and then they fade, and another one takes over. And one by one, these world powers tumble into oblivion. And then, all of them are in the presence of God, the Ancient of Days, who is preparing the world for judgment. That's what Daniel's vision was about. Now remember that Daniel had this vision about 1,000 years before the Roman Empire completed its reign. All of this was yet to come in the future, spanning 1,000 years, and yet Daniel's vision was absolutely specific and accurate to the details of these kingdoms that would march across the earth and conquer various territories. Now I ask you, if a vision spanning 1,000 years can be absolutely precise to that level, do you think that we should listen to what Daniel says about the vision? Of course. Well, where does he go with it? Well, at that point in Daniel's vision, in chapter 7, verse 13, it says that the Ancient of Days receives into his presence a son of man. Listen to how Daniel describes it. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, listen to these specific words. They are all pregnant with meaning. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, can you picture this one this morning? This one who has all authority, who has all glory, who has all sovereign power, who has people from all over the world, every creature, every created, bowing in his presence and giving him glory. Can you imagine him in blazing white, perhaps sitting on top of a galleon steed, a sword in his hand, with everyone bowing to bring him glory? That is the biblical picture of the Son of Man. You see, to the Jew in Jesus' day, the Son of Man, this term, was a symbol of ultimate triumph. He was the conqueror. He was the equalizer. He was the score settler, the big brother, the intimidator, the starship enterprise, if you will. He was the right arm of the high and holy God. He was the king who roared down from heaven and in a fiery chariot of vengeance and anger toward those who oppress God's holy people. The Son of Man was like the four-star general who called in his army to invade and led his troops away in absolute victory. That's what the people understood the Son of Man to be. And so, when Jesus used this term to the Jews in his day, when Jesus spoke of the Son of Man in terms of power, the people cheered. When he spoke of a new world where the Son of Man would sit on his glorious throne, the people understood. When he spoke of the Son of Man who would come in the clouds of heaven with great power and authority, the people could envision the scene. The Son of Man, the person who came from heaven to earth and then returns to resume his role, is none other than the Almighty Judge of all. That's who the Son of Man is. You see, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, it was not, as many assume, it was not an act of humility. He was not trying to identify with the lowliest among us. He did that in other ways. But when he used that term, that's not what he was meaning. It was exactly the opposite. When Jesus used the term, he was referring to its significance. He said, "No one ascends into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." When Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, you remember, and they were crushing grain on the Sabbath and eating it, the religious leaders rebuked him. You remember what his reply was? He said, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The leaders were incensed because they knew that that was equivalent to making himself out to be God. They were similarly furious when Jesus forgave a man's sins and healed him. And again, do you remember how Jesus replied? He explained his actions. He said, "I have done this so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I want you to know who the Son of Man is, Jesus was saying. You see, if you check the references in the Scripture about the Son of Man, you'll realize that he is none other than the all-powerful Judge of all the earth who came to bring judgment. Now, that's a long preamble this morning. Why would I go into all of that to drive home the point? Because with that understanding of who the Son of Man is, it makes the words spoken by the Son of Man, especially when he describes himself that way, all the more important. It was the Son of Man. It was the Judge of all the earth. It was the one to whom every person on this globe will someday stand in absolute accountability. It was this person that spoke these words. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Dear friends, if your eyes closed in death this afternoon, and you stood before God, the judge of all the earth, what would the verdict be? Have you been seeking your own life's benefit, trying to gain the world? Have you been sacrificing your eternal soul on the altar of temporal treasure? Or, having lost your life for Christ, will you truly find it? We read the Apostles' Creed this morning, and in it it states that He is coming to judge the quick and the dead, both those still alive and those who have died before. He's coming as judge. But it also says that He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, from God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, if you know anything about court systems, not just the Western court system, but I understand most legal systems around the world, if you go into a legal setting, usually the judge walks in, everybody rises. When he sits, everybody sits. And who remains sitting for the rest, other than the audience, in terms of the actual drama, the legal drama, who remains seated the whole time? It's the judge. Who stands? Who stands during a trial? Sometimes the accused, the defense attorney, and the prosecuting attorney. The defendant usually sits over there with his head down, hoping he's going to get out of this alive. And the prosecuting attorney brings all the details of why he should be accused. And the defense attorney tries to say, no, he shouldn't be, he should let off, and here's the reason. But the judge sits behind his bench, waits until all the evidence is in, and then he pronounces his verdict. In a case of where there's a jury, then he involves the jury. But the judge is the one who sits. We stated in our Apostles' Creed that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He is judge. He's coming to judge. However, there is a fascinating place in the New Testament, only once, where Jesus is described as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing. And you can't help but wonder, what does this mean? Why is the one who's portrayed as the judge of all, why is he standing? Well, the passage is in Acts chapter 7. It's the story of when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who is proclaiming his faith, is inciting the crowds. The religious leaders of his day are furious that he is giving Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, such prominence. And so they begin to descend on him, and they have their trial right there in the open, and just they're pronouncing capital punishment on him, about to stone him to death. And the Bible says that in that context, just before Stephen is to be stoned, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and zip! Whew, God pulls it back, and he has a vision. He sees. And what does he see? He says, I see the Son of Man. No, not sitting. Standing. And he said, just a minute. The Son of Man, all the references say the Son of Man is the judge. Now he's standing. What's going on here? What's happening in the courtroom of heaven? What's going on? What causes the judge to get up from his seat? Why? Well, try and envision it, friends. There's the judge of all. The judge of all humanity. And Stephen is brought. He's about to enter the courts of heaven. He's about to be killed. He's about to go there. And you can see over here the prosecuting attorney, who happens to be Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And he's got a list as long as your arm. In my case, it's volumes. And he's got that list and he says, "Now, Your Honor, I want to tell you why this scumbag goes to hell." And he starts to list, yes, he's a saint. Yes, he's done this. Yes, he believes You now. But do you know he did this? Do you know he did that? Do you know he thought this? Do you know he looked at that woman this way? Do you know that he really did that to his neighbor? And he goes on the list. And while he's doing it, the judge of all slowly stands. He walks around from the bench. And he comes around in front of the bench and he becomes the defense attorney. And in the midst of all those accusations, he hears them, he lets them exhaust his list. And he said, "Yes, every one of those is true." And then he holds out his hand and he points to the scars. And he says, "Although it's true, the debt has been paid. Stephen goes free." Hallelujah! Hallelujah! The judge of all has become our very personal defense attorney. He's standing in our defense. Praise God! Praise the Lord! Dear friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that the Bible proclaims. There is no way that you and I, there's no way that any human being can hope to stand before an eternal, holy God with any hope of getting in, with any hope of being justified, except for the defense of Jesus Christ who paid our debt. That's the only hope we have. You see, every person, every place, every time in human history, everybody, everywhere will someday, the Bible says, stand before the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth. And on that day when you're standing, if he stays seated, you will perish. If all you have in Jesus Christ is a judge, you're doomed. But if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have turned from your sin and called out to Him for mercy, if you have been clothed in His righteousness, then, dear friends, on that final day of judgment, the judge of all will become your personal defense attorney. Hallelujah. I have a question this morning. It's the most important question anybody will ever ask you here on earth. So listen carefully. I ask those of you who are in the latter part of your years. You've lived most of your life. You know you got to start getting ready for the final trip. I ask those of you who are middle age, who are have lots of energy, lots of opportunity, you're traveling the world, you've got your jobs, you're doing your thing, you've got your families. This is the most important question you're ever going to hear. I ask you young people, you kids, you think you've got your life, a whole life ahead of you, you feel invincible, like nothing can conquer you, like the decisions you make aren't really going to impact your future. Listen up. The most important question you'll ever be asked. On that great and final judgment day, when your records are revealed and every single detail of your life is laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account, on that day when all the accusations against you are displayed and listed and proclaimed, will you be condemned or will you be set free? It all has to do with who is defending you. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, You know our hearts this morning. You know every single one of us are fully aware of our own failures. You know and we know, Lord, that if that list is posted, we're dead. We're toast. It's over. Lord Jesus, forgive us for the stupid thoughts we have ever entertained that somehow we could try and make it on our own merits and our own goodness. Oh, Jesus, we need a defense attorney. We need not just a defense attorney. We need you as our defense attorney. We need you to stand in our stead. Otherwise, there's no hope for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for those this morning who are here in this place who have already trusted you as their Savior. They've leaned on you. They've invited you to come into their lives. They've experienced your forgiveness of sin. They have your Holy Spirit living within them. Lord, I praise you for what you've done. I pray for those folks, dear Lord, this morning. I pray for myself, for those of us who are in that category. Lord Jesus, help us not to take your grace for granted. Help us to turn from all those things that keep us from you. Yes, our sin has been forgiven and paid for. We thank you for that. But Lord Jesus, help us to honor you now with our lives. And as you said, help us not to seek our own in this life, but help us to live for you. Help us to lose our life here so we'll find it with you. Minister your grace to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have never yet taken that step of trusting you as their Savior. They may be in church. They may have heard about you. They may have a Christian spouse, or Christian parents, or Christian kids, or Christian friends. But Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never yet put their trust in you, I ask that right now your Spirit would lasso their heart in love and that you will draw them to yourself. That right now in their own heart they will proclaim you as Jesus, their Lord and their Savior, so that someday they too can know you as the ultimate defense attorney. Lord Jesus, regardless of where we're coming from this morning, we all know that we need your grace and your forgiveness. And so we call out to you in prayer and in song and ask you to search our hearts and cleanse us. In Jesus' name. Our song this morning is a beautiful prayer. I ask you to sing it from your heart to the Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart.